Let's go to the book of Judges today. Judges chapter 6. I was so blessed with Ken's teaching last week because he not only gave us a great picture of one of the great kings in the Old Testament, but he also gave us a little bit of an overview of the Old Testament, which always blesses me because I find that a lot of God's people know these records, that they know they've heard of these names, but they don't really quite know how the whole picture fits together. And I was real blessed with the way he showed how the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, and how the kings of Israel weren't quite as good as the kings of Judah, but the kings of Judah weren't a whole lot better, and showed the idolatry that had permeated. If you missed that teaching, I highly recommend that you pick up a tape today. Wonderful presentation of God's Word. And, of course, the great thing that he showed was that in addition to the heart and the obedience of one great king, he showed just how the children of Israel, by and large, never really got rid of the idolatry that they brought with them from Egypt, let alone got rid of the idolatry that was being practiced in the Promised Land when they arrived. You know, we're going to look at some of that also this morning, because Israel wasn't always a kingdom. Many of you know that. Israel wasn't always a kingdom. When God first brought his people into the Promised Land, most of you, if you've got any knowledge of the Bible at all, you know that God led his people out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, right? And then he brought them into the Promised Land under Joshua. And for a good period of time there, they weren't a kingdom. It wasn't until much later, hundreds of years later, that they looked around at the unbelieving nations and they said, well, they've all got kings. We want a king too. The years preceding that, they were not a kingdom. You know who their king was? God was their king. Okay? Not a bad way to operate. And that's the way God intended to operate with his people. See? Now, how did God function as their king? Well, obviously, he led them through the ministries of men and at least one woman of God, okay, through the ministries of prophets. Now, you might ask, well, how's that different from a king? A king telling you what to do or a prophet telling you what to do? Well, for one thing, a prophet speaks for God. And if God has nothing to say, you know what the prophet says? Nothing. A king just seems to always have something to say, whether it's what God wants or not. There were some kings who were godly men, perhaps, but they were still kings, okay? They still had to have palaces. They still had to have a staff. They still had to have all those other things a king has to have. A man of God doesn't need that. A man of God could live in his little cottage, wherever it was, and when God had something to say, he'd tell the people, I am the man of God, and that's the way God intended to operate with his people, okay, until they decided they wanted a king. But their first 400 years in the Promised Land, they did not have a king. And that time is basically covered by the books of Joshua and Judges. Unfortunately, even in those years, they did not operate the way God intended. Because of the idolatry that Ken looked at last week in such detail, when they came into the Promised Land, one of the first and most important instructions was get rid of the idols. Get rid of the idols. They didn't do that. Therefore, from almost day one, the culture of the children of Israel was permeated by the idolatry that they were surrounded by. And that is pretty much the story of the book of Judges. Unfortunately, you see several hundred years, almost 400 years in the book of Judges, during which God's people will follow idolatry, go into bondage, and then finally the bondage will get so bad they'll cry out to God, and God will raise up a man or a woman to speak for him. They get delivered from the bondage. They're all blessed. They get a little comfortable, and guess what happens? They go back into idolatry, go back into bondage, and that's the story of the book of Judges pretty much. These judges were wonderful men and women of God, but for a major portion of those 400 years, they weren't being governed by the judges or by God. They were in the midst of idolatry and oppression. One of those periods of time is covered here in Judges 6. It says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the land of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. Well, why would they do that? Well, as we keep reading, I think you'll find out. So it was, when Israel had sown, the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth. Till you come to Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. That's why they had hiding places. Because the agenda of the Midianites was to come in and just destroy everything. That's why they had these places in mountains and caves and strongholds. For they came up, verse 5, with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number. And look at this, verse 5, they entered into the land. Why? To destroy it. Isn't that something? That's not your normal reason for conquering a nation, is it? Normal reason for conquering a nation is to receive its wealth, its riches, its resources. The Midianites, it says, didn't come into Israel to get the fruit of the land. They didn't come into Israel to share in the milk and honey. They came into Israel to destroy it. That was their purpose. You know, if you study the Midianites, they were an evil, evil nation. Earlier on in the history of Israel, the Midianites come into play, and it becomes clear that their whole purpose was just to hinder the things of God. They had no interest in more land. They had great interest in hindering the things of God. They were spiritual enough to understand that it was the true God that was the God here in Canaan, in Israel. But the God they gave allegiance to was not the true God, was not the God of the Bible. And therefore, they very blatantly had one agenda, and that was just to destroy the place. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? See, that's how devilish these Midianites were. And Israel, it says, was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, which said to them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and I drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. In other words, that's how you got in this pickle, right? That I told you before you even came in here. I drove all these nations out before you. I told you not to give any credence to their gods, but you haven't obeyed me. That's why you're in the soup. Now, verse 11, it says, There came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite. In other words, it was his property. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. This is really interesting, because when you and I think of a winepress, we probably think of some big wooden contraption, right? This is where many times understanding the culture of the lands and times of the Bible helps us understand what God's communicating. In the Bible times and in the Bible lands, a wine press was not a big wooden contraption. A wine press was a hole in the ground. That's where you tromped on the grapes. It was a hole in the ground, okay? And it says that here in the King James that Gideon threshed wheat by the wine press. In the text, it reads he threshed wheat in the wine press. I could understand why the King James translators would say by, because how could you have wheat in this wooden contraption, right? But understanding it was a big hole in the ground, he had his little crop of wheat there down in this hole in the ground where the Midianites couldn't see it. Why? Because their agenda was to destroy everything, right? So that's what Gideon, he was doing his part in the wine press. He was threshing wheat in the wine press. Now we're going to read about Gideon today and what a great man he became for God and for God's people. But I want to stop here to point out something very, very important. It says an angel came to him, and it talks a little bit about what he did. I've heard many teachings on this section that talk about the reason God singled out Gideon was because of the initiative that he showed. Look at what initiative he showed, threshing wheat in the winepress. That may be true, perhaps, but it neglects a very important section that we just read here that's often glossed over, okay? Because God's people were oppressed, right? Because of their own evil doing, they were oppressed. They cried out to God, and then it doesn't say God sent an angel to Gideon. First, it says God sent a prophet, doesn't it? I have often heard those verses glossed over or even not read on this subject. And yet, if they're not significant, why in the world did God put them in here? If the significant thing is they cried out to God and God sent an angel to Gideon, then why did God waste these extra verses talking about this prophet? See, and this brings up a tremendous point biblically, not just in this section, but throughout the Word of God. When they finally got around to crying out to God, The first thing he did was he sent a prophet. See. Now, it doesn't tell us whether Gideon heard the words of this prophet or not, but I'm inclined to think they must have reached his ears somewhere along the line. Or again, why have these verses in here? If this prophet has nothing to do with the great man Gideon that follows, Why have these verses in here? And the point that it brings out is that many times, biblically and many times in our lives, God answers prayer with words. God answers prayer with words to believe. See, they cried out to God, and the first thing he did was give them words to believe. He reminded them of the deliverance he had wrought for them in the past. He reminded them of why they got in the soup to begin with and how he had warned them about it, right? The first thing God did was give them words to believe. And how often, I believe, God's people miss answers to prayer because they're waiting for things, and the answers God's giving them is words to believe. Boy, I'm praying for my finances. I'm praying for my finances. God, you got to help me with my finances. You got to help me with my finances. Got to help me with my finances. And I come to fellowship, and boy, maybe somebody will get inspired by God to give me some money. Or maybe, you know, maybe I'll just, God will work something out, and I'm waiting. Okay, God, I'm ready, I'm ready, I'm ready. And I just, all through the teaching, I'm not really hearing it because I'm ready, I'm ready, I'm ready. And I go home, and where was God? And, you know, sometimes, often, God answers prayer with words to believe. Maybe if you'd been listening instead of being ready, you would have heard and been reminded how much God loves you. You would have been reminded how much God cares for you. You would have been reminded of how faithful he is. And you would have said, oh, that's right. It's so simple. What am I getting worried about? And you would have taken your foot off the hose, and God could have supplied because you believed the words that he supplied. See, so often, answers to our prayer come in the form of words to believe. And we miss them because we're waiting for things. The problem isn't things, especially for God's people today. What thing do you need that God hasn't already given you in Christ? See, none that I can think of, but I often forget those things. I often forget how good God is, and what I need isn't the things. He gave me those when I got born again. You know, see, I'm praying for God to make me more righteous. How could he make me more righteous than the righteousness of God in Christ? But sometimes I forget that, don't I? So often he will answer prayer with words to believe. And what a great example. They cried out to God. He didn't send them an army. Okay? He didn't send a plague on the Midianites. He sent them words. See? Somebody must have believed those words because of what follows. Because the way God operates when it comes to his word, and it's such a wonderful thing, and you see it time and again in the word of God, is when someone cries out to God, God moves first. And so often he moves with words to believe. You respond to those words and God moves again. You respond and God moves again. You respond and God moves again. You ever look at the record of Moses first getting called by God? You see, it's so wonderful that all God does is has this burning bush in the middle of nowhere. Moses is walking around and all Moses has to do is turn and say, ah, there's a burning bush. And then God moves a little more and Moses moves a little more and God and Moses responds. And God gives more, and Moses responds, and then you end up with a man, one of the great men of God in the Word of God, just because he responded every time God moved. See, this record's the same way. God's people got fed up with idolatry, the oppression. They cried out to God. God sent him a man with words. See, I believe that Gideon must have heard those words, and that's why the angel sent to him. I can't prove that from the Word of God. But I would, if I had to make a choice between God sent an angel because he was threshing wheat in a wine press and God sent an angel because he believed God's word, I'd have to opt for the latter. So you believe what you want about this record, but isn't it interesting that the first thing God inserts in here is not the calling of Gideon. The first thing he inserts in here is his response to his people was with his word. And these weren't new words. These are words they'd heard before, but they had forgotten, and that's why they got in bondage to begin with. Okay? Nevertheless, here's Gideon, threshing wheat in the wine press, and it says an angel appeared to him. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, verse 12, and said to him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now what had he done that had been so valiant up to this point? Not a whole lot, see, but that's how God addresses him. You know, another thing that's of interest on this is many times people not knowledgeable of God's word will read these records of angels and say, well, gee, why did an angel appear to that guy? See, I believe again in God's word, if you look at it closely, You see that God doesn't just send angels into, he doesn't pick names out of a hat and send angels, but he sends angels to those who have responded to some degree to his word. Remember Cornelius? That's one of the great records we know in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that God sent an angel to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, right? And it talks about how he was a good man and how he prayed and all these things. But it also tells, oh, we have time. Keep your finger here and turn to Acts chapter 10. If you're not familiar with this record, I'd encourage you to read it at some point. It's very, very easy to understand, although there's a lot of depth to it. Most of you do know this record to some degree, and you know that God sent an angel to Cornelius, and he said, send for this man Peter, and Peter will tell you everything you need to know. Peter came to Cornelius' house, and one of the things he said to Cornelius is in Acts 10, verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So here he was in Caesarea talking to Cornelius' household, and he said, I'm here to teach that word that you've heard about already. See, Cornelius and his household had heard something. That word had been published among the Judeans, and Cornelius and his household had heard something, because Peter said, that word you know. Maybe they didn't know it in depth, but they were familiar with it. They were acquainted with it. Oh, you see? So Cornelius here and his household were not just blind idol worshippers, and one day God said, I think I'll send an angel to him. But these were people who were hungry for a knowledge of God, hungry for a relationship with God, and apparently had heard enough of the word that was being published among the Judeans that God could send an angel to him and say, you know, I'd like to give you this word directly. Send for Peter, and he'll tell you all about it. Oh, do you see? An angel responded, but before the angel ever responded, here was a man who heard the word. I believe the same is true with Gideon. I believe an angel came to Gideon, but before it did, here was a man who heard the word. So, you want lots of angels showing up in your life? I can't promise you that, but if you want lots of angels showing up in your life, a good start is be a man or woman who responds to God's word. Okay. I don't read a whole lot of records where somebody rejects the word and then God sends them an angel and says, well, maybe you listen to me. No, I read a lot of records where those angels come to those who have heard the word and now need more information, more specific information. And the only way they can receive that information is via an angel that can deliver that message directly. See, so here we have Gideon, and the angel shows up. And he says, the Lord's with you, mighty man of valor. Verse 13, and Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why has all this befallen us? Where is all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, didn't the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord's forsaken us and delivered us to the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Boy, that's a tall order. Here he was just threshing wheat in the winepress. All of a sudden this angel not only calls him a mighty man of valor, but says, I'm going to deliver Israel from the Midianites by your hand. And he says, I have sent you. I have sent you. Gideon hasn't gone anywhere yet. But God has sent him. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? See. Another great thing here, and maybe some of you Bible scholars can help me figure this out. Now, don't 100 of you come up with your opinions afterwards, you know. I'm not looking for opinions here, but some of you who are more knowledgeable of things that God may have answers, those I like. What's remarkable to me about this record is it says an angel appeared to him, right? And the angel spoke, and Gideon said to the angel, but in verse 14 it says, the Lord looked on him and said, go in this thy might. And then he said to him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? I don't know whether this is a figure of speech, that since the angel was speaking for God, it says that God said to him and he said to God, or whether the angel just opened the conversation and then it became one directly with God. But isn't it interesting, even if it is a figure of speech, isn't it interesting that it goes from Gideon saying to the angel and the angel saying to Gideon saying to the Lord and the Lord saying to Gideon. That's all I know about it at this point, but it's sure an interesting usage of words at the very least in God's word, isn't it? So here's what he said. He said, oh my Lord, I'm ready. You say I'm a mighty man of valor, that's good enough for me. No, he says, oh, my Lord, how am I going to save Israel? Behold, my family's poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Boy, I'm thankful for that verse. We get this notion sometimes that all the great men and women of God, God said, I'm calling you, and they said, I'm ready. If you really, maybe that's what you heard in Sunday school, but if you really read the Bible, you find out that far more often, God calls a man or woman and they say, who, me? I can't do this. And that's exactly what Gideon said. How am I going to save Israel? Isn't that a wonderful, honest, human response? Boy, if you've ever felt incapable of the things God's called you to, here's the section for you, man. Oh, boy, God can work with men like that. In fact, God can work with men like that much more readily than he can work with those who say, I'm ready to do anything for God. Where's God? Come on, God, I'm ready. Send an angel. No, Gideon was not of that opinion. See, God called him a mighty man. He says, I've sent you. And his response was, me? And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with thee, and you shall smite the Midianites as one man. Oh, boy, that changes the equation, doesn't it? Here's Gideon on the scale. Here's the Midianites like grasshoppers in number on the scale. Which side weighs more? The Midianite side. But then you've got him saying, I'll be with thee. Which side weighs more now? Oh, isn't that a fantastic comfort? And then he said to him, Gideon said to him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that you're talking with me. See, in other words, show me a sign that it's really you talking. That's not a bad thing to ask. See, important to note here that this isn't the only time Gideon will ask for a sign, okay? It's very popular in the Christian world to ask for signs. But if you read carefully here, you see that what Gideon's doing is very different from what most Christians do. Most Christians ask God for a sign for guidance. Gideon isn't asking for guidance. Gideon knew very clearly what God was telling him. He just asked for a sign that was really God talking. You see the difference? Christians ask for a sign for guidance. Let's see, if I get all green lights on the way to fellowship today, then I know I shouldn't move. And if I get all red lights, then I'll know I should move. Not only do we ask for guidance, but we tell God what signs he has to show us. Right? You don't read that in the Word of God. You don't read at least God operating that way in the Word of God. Did Gideon ask for a sign? Yes, but why? Just to make sure it was really God talking. Was he clear on the direction? Yeah, he wasn't asking for direction. He was asking for confirmation as to the source of the direction. Very, very big difference. See. Now, if I read it here, do I need a sign? No. Okay, this was an angel. And angels, we learned a few weeks ago, would appear like men, right? So I'd come up and say, Brendan, I'm an angel. I want you to give me all your money. You might want confirmation that I'm really speaking for God, right? Usually works the other way. He comes to me and says, Dad, I'm your son. Give me all your money. But if we could find a verse in the Word that said, give your dad all your money, then do you need confirmation that that's from God? No, it's in his Word. I haven't found that verse yet. I'm still looking. Do you see, though, he was looking, he didn't have a Bible. He just had the Word of this angel appearing like a man. So very legitimate for him to ask for confirmation that you are who you say you are. No problem with that. Then in verse 18 he says, depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come to thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he, the angel, said, I'll tarry till you come again. Now what this gets into here, you might remember not too very long ago we talked about Lot and Abraham and talked a little bit about, the customs of the lands and times of the Bible, that if a stranger came to your city or its home, there were certain things that you would do for him. It was just part of the culture. If somebody came to your home, you wouldn't even think of not feeding them. And that's what he was doing with this angel here. You know, I haven't done my job culturally, which was to present some food to him. So he said, don't leave, even though it was an angel, don't leave till I bring you your lunch. See, so Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. The angel hasn't forgotten about this sign he asked for, has he? And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. That'd be a pretty good sign, wouldn't it? Okay, you bring him lunch. He says, put lunch on that rock. He touches the rock with a stick and flames come out of it. And then he disappears. That'd be a pretty good sign. And of course, that's what he had asked for. That you're not just some guy talking to me. Give me a sign that you're, you know, your source is the source that you claim it to be. That's quite a sign. And I guess it worked, because verse 22 says, Gideon perceived he was an angel of the Lord, right? And when he did perceive he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, I've seen an angel face to face. Oh, bless his heart. And look at this, verse 23. And it says, And the Lord said to him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Oh, where's the angel? The angel says disappeared out of his sight, right? But the Lord said to him, Oh, isn't that something? Peace be unto thee, fear not, you shall not die. Man, oh man. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it's yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, I don't think it's there to this day, okay? It was there in the day when Judges was written. I don't think you'll find it there today. But up to that day, it was. And it came to pass the same night, the Lord said to him, there's no angels involved now, huh? But the Lord said to him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the grove that is by it. Remember the groves we talked about last week? If you weren't here, again, I suggest you get Ken's tape. Rather than go into all that detail again, we'll just read what it says. He said, Throw down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the grove that is by it. So I guess there was some idolatry rampant, huh? Right on his own property, there was a grove and an altar to Baal. So let's start there, God said, and tear those down. And build an altar to the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. And take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove that you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. Now, again, you want to remember in the Bible lands and times, the housing situation was not like it is in our culture, right? Basically, in our culture, your household is Leon Joylin and their 2 children, and 4 or 5 dogs, and whoever's visiting at the time. But in the Bible lands, it was more like the Ponderosa, okay? You young people don't know what that is, perhaps. But you old guys remember the Ponderosa, right? You had Pa, and you had Adam, and you had Hoss, and you had Little Joe. Am I missing one? Hop Sing, you had Hop Sing. Now, none of them were married. There weren't any women at the Ponderosa. But that's a whole different story. That's similar to... now. That's similar to the way they lived in the Bible lands. When you got married, you wouldn't go off to some other city by yourself, but you would live on the property of your parents and set up your own household there, have your own children, your own servants, and so it became a pretty large operation. That's why it says he could take 10 of his servants to do this, but then he was still afraid of his father's household. All the other sons, perhaps daughters and their husbands, if they had chosen to live there, servants involved with all of their households, it could have been quite a number of people, do you understand? It wasn't just... that he was afraid of mom and dad and the watchdog. He was afraid of the household, which could have been quite a number of people. And verse 28, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who has done this thing? And they checked around and asked and said, Gideon, the son of Joash, he's done this thing. So the men of the city said to Joash, Bring out your son that he may die. And these are God's people. We're going to kill him for destroying an altar of Baal. Would you say idolatry had sort of permeated at this point in time? Oh, man. Because he has cast down the altar of Baal and he's cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said, Bless his heart. Dad, well, you really look at Joash. You know, remember, this was on his property, right? This altar and this grove that had been torn down were on his property. And yet Joash said, Saul that stood by him, are you going to plead for Baal? Are you going to save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it's yet morning. If he's really a god, let him plead for himself, because someone's cast down his altar. Pretty good response by Joash there, isn't it? I think so. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he's thrown down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. So here those armies were in this valley of Jezreel. Verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. This is pretty significant, isn't it? Some of you who are students of God's Word know how significant it is. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Not everybody has the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, the only way a man or woman could have the Spirit of God is if God put His Spirit upon them. God could also take His Spirit off of them, as He did with King Saul and others that you can read about in the Old Testament. The only way that a man could have God's Spirit is if God put His Spirit upon him. And then that man could really have a conversation with God. What occurred before this between God and Gideon, that's why I'm not sure how that all worked, because I know that in order to have a conversation with God, one needed to have the Spirit of God upon him. Here it says God put His Spirit upon Gideon. Okay. The wonderful news today, of course, is since the day of Pentecost, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you have? God's Spirit on you? No, in you. In you. It's irrevocable. It's in you. See, we grow to appreciate what a privilege that is when we look at the Old Testament and see how few even had God's Spirit upon them. Well, now God's Spirit is upon Gideon, and it says he blew a trumpet. That doesn't mean if you get God's Spirit, you're going to be a trumpet player or a better one. But he blew a trumpet. The reason he blew was to gather Israel together. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered to him, and he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came to meet them. And Gideon said to God, if you'll save Israel by my hand, as you said, behold, I'll put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if dew's on the fleece only, and it's dry on the earth beside, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Now, once again, was he clear on what God said? Yeah. But now he's got little Gideon. Remember, he had said, who am I? I'm the least in my father's household. And he sent out messengers to all Israel. To all Israel. Come and hear what I have to say. God's Spirit's on me. I have a message from God for Israel. Come and hear what I have to say. Now he sent the messengers out, and I could sort of imagine putting myself in Gideon's shoes. I've sent these messengers out saying, I'm speaking for God. All these people are coming to hear what I have to say, and I'm thinking, what do I have to say? So he tells God very humanly, I know what you told me. Will you just confirm it? You know, I'm going to put out a fleece. Now, I don't know whether this fleece was Gideon's idea or whether the fleece was God's idea. Either way, it's not really of great significance. Many times these things in God's Word really are God's idea. And God tells Gideon, and Gideon thinks it, and then Gideon tells God what God had already planned. I'm not sure how it works in this situation, but what I do know we can read, which is, I'm going to put out a fleece, and tomorrow morning, if the fleece is wet and the earth is dry, then I know you're really sending me. Okay? That's a good sign, isn't it? And it was so, he rose up early. Verse 38, isn't that great? He got up early. He put this fleece out the night before, and then he got up early to check for the dew, and he thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And there he had his sign. Isn't that wonderful? And then Gideon said to God, don't be angry, or don't let your anger be hot against me, but can't you give me one more sign? Oh, isn't that fantastic? Isn't that just like you and me, though? I mean, this doesn't read like the little videos on the great men of the Bible. The great men of the Bible never have any doubts, right? The great men of the Bible never have any fear. The great men of the Bible never hesitate. But the great men of the Bible didn't exist. What existed was men and women like you and me, men and women who endeavored to trust God and a great God of the Bible. And what a merciful God as well, right? Because Gideon has this sign, great sign. It's wet on the fleece. It's dry on the ground. And he says, you know, could you show me one more sign? How about if this time we make it dry on the fleece and wet on the ground? And you know what? God says, you ain't great. How dare you? No, 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 no. God did so, verse 40, that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and there was dew on the ground. Isn't God good? See? Again, Gideon wasn't looking for guidance. He was very clear on what God had said. He was just a little hesitant about carrying it out. He wanted to. And look at how God was willing to work with a man who just wanted to do God's work. A little scared about what people might think. A little scared about, all Israel's going to come in, and I've got to speak to them. And look at how God worked with this man. See? But see, first the man responded to the word. Do you see? He's not going to take a man who's sitting like a bump on a log saying, well, when God moves me, I'll move. He's not going to give signs and angels to men like that. But a man or woman genuinely receives the word of God and says, boy, that's what I wanted. That's what I want to be. God will move heaven and earth for a man or woman like that. See? But not for one who's waiting to be moved. You understand? Gideon understood the message of God, wanted to obey the message of God. He just needed a little bit help in the confidence department. And God is ready and able to help us in the confidence department. See? Whatever the need may be. Well, let's read chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, who's Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod. What are they playing baseball for? They're supposed to be going to battle, aren't they? Okay, stupid joke. They encamped, okay? They pitched their tents. So the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. So here in this one valley is Gideon and all these men of Israel that have come at his call. And then there's a mountain, and then the next valley are all these Midianites, Amalekites, and the children of the east, like grasshoppers for number. Okay? They're on either side of this mountain in their own respective valleys. And the Lord said to Gideon, here's where it gets challenging. The Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee aren't enough to beat the Midianites. No, he said, they're too many. They're too many. They're too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Oh boy, isn't that interesting? You finally got up the courage to call Israel. Here's the army before you. They're looking pretty good. Your confidence is getting up, and God says, too many here. Too many. If you send this many, you're going to think you won the battle. Therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And three people left. No? 22,000 left, and 10,000 remained. Well, they were honest anyway, weren't they? See, 22,000 left. Now, just a thought here. We'll pick this up later on. But again, I've heard the teaching based on this record that God can't work with fear. If you've got any fear, God can't work with you. Get out of here. That's why the 22,000 had to go, because God can't work with you if you've got any fear in your life. If you want God to work, you've got to get rid of all your fear first on your own, and then God will work with you. I've heard that taught on this record. That's why God had the fearful leave, because he can't work with people full of fear. Well, hold that concept. Certainly don't write in your margins, but hold it in your mind for a little while, okay? Because even after this occurred, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. 10,000, that's still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll try them for thee there. And it shall be, of whom I say to thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And whoever I say, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought the people, the 10,000 that were left, to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone that laps of the water with his tongue like a dog laps, set him on one side. Likewise, everyone that bows down upon his knees to drink, put him on the other side. In other words, some of them would come down to the water and sort of crouch down, cup it in their hands, drink it like that. And others were just getting down face first into the water. So he said, the group that drinks one way, put them on one side. The group that drinks the other way, put them on the other side. That's what God said to do. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300. So I guess the popular way to drink that day was face first, but 300 were lapping. All the rest bowed down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So he's down from 32,000 to 300. Now again, I've heard taught, maybe you have too, all kinds of things on this section. One thing I've heard is that the guys who sort of crouched and lapped with their hands, God picked them because they showed they were more vigilant. You know, that if you're down on your face, you can't see the enemy, but if you're up like this, you're showing how vigilant you are. That's one theory. Another theory I've heard is that if they bowed down to drink water, it showed that they were used to bowing down to idols. And you know what the real answer is? Word doesn't tell us. And if the Word of God doesn't tell us, you know what? We don't know. What it tells us is some of them drank one way, some of them drank another way, and God said, it's by those I'm going to give the victory to Israel. We can conjecture all we like about why God chose one group more than another. Maybe he just thought it was funny. I don't know. But that information is information God retains for himself. See, so we can't speculate when it comes to God's word as to, well, God chose these. It was probably because, that's where we get in trouble in God's word. Probably because it's something you can use when you're reading a novel, when you're watching a movie. But when it comes to God's word, there's no probably because. Yeah, there's what does the word say. The word says which group God chose. The word of God doesn't tell us why. So you know what? We don't know. Can you live with that? There are a lot of important things we do know. We do know Christ is coming back, right? We do know if you're born again of God's Spirit, you know it, right? If you aren't sure, by all means, before you leave today, get sure about whether you're born again of God's Spirit or not. We can help you with that. That's much more important to me to know Christ is coming back than to know why did he pick those 300. How about you? So, that being said, let's move on. Now there's 300. Verse 8, so the people took victuals. That word really is, by the way, pronounced victuals. Every time we read it, people laugh and say, that really is the way that word, I know it's spelled victuals. Look it up in the dictionary. It's pronounced victuals, okay? So I'm not making a joke here about the clampets. This is the way the word's pronounced. They took victuals in their hand and trumpets. There's those trumpets again. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath them in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, get thee down to the host, for I have delivered it into your hand. Okay, so God's ready now. God's ready. He's got his 300. They've got food and a trumpet. And God says, okay, tonight, let's go. I've delivered them into your hand. Let's go. But, God says, and isn't this wonderful, how good God is to his people. He says, but if you fear to go down, then go with four of your servants down to the host. If you fear to go into the battle immediately, God's ready. He's got his 300. He says, okay, Gideon, time to go to battle. But if you're afraid to go into battle, then first go down to the enemy camp with four of your servants. Okay. And Gideon says, me? I'm not afraid. I'm ready to go. Let's take the 300. Well, let's keep reading. God says, if you are afraid, take four of your servants down to the host, and you'll hear what they say. And afterward, shall your hands be strengthened to go down to the host. Then it says, Gideon went down with four of his servants to the outside of the armed men that were in. Isn't that wonderful? God says, now, I'm ready. If you're still a little fearful, take your servant to the enemy camp. And that's exactly what he did. So I guess he was still a little fearful. So what happens to the idea that God can't work with you if you get fear in your life? I guess Gideon had some, because God said, if you've got any fear, take your servant. He took his servant, therefore he still had some fear. And was God willing to work with him despite his fear? Let me ask you something. How are you going to get delivered from your fear without God? I think there's a verse that says, I sought the Lord, he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. If God will not work with me until I have delivered myself from all my fears, what's that verse doing in the Bible, huh? So anyway, here was Gideon, still having some fear, and God says, so wonderfully, so graciously, I know you're still afraid, so instead of going now like I'm ready to, take your servant down, and I've got a surprise for you when you get down to the camp of the Midianites. The Midianites, the Amalekites, verse 12, and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, okay, remember they were in the next valley. So he snuck up over the hilltop with Phurah, down into the valley. He was come, and there was a man that told a dream to his fellow. So here's all these, remember, grasshoppers for multitude, okay? They've got all their pup tents set up, hundreds and thousands of them. Gideon happens to crouch down beside this one pup tent out of how many hundreds of thousands, I don't know. And there was a man that told a dream to his fellow. They were in the pup tent, and he said, "Oh, man, I just had the weirdest dream. I dreamed a dream. A cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian. Okay, I just had a wild dream, and this loaf of bread rolled down the hill into the army of Midian. And it came to a tent and smashed the tent and overturned it, and the tent lay flat on the ground." That's kind of a crazy dream, right? Can you figure that one out? His fellow, his partner in the tent, says, "Oh, that's easy. That's nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel." What are the chances of this happening by accident? Out of all these tents, he happens to pick the one tent to crouch beside where this guy has this dream. And he doesn't have a dream about, "I had a dream about a guy named Gideon." He has a dream about a loaf of bread. And his partner in the tent, who probably has never heard of Gideon, right? Gideon was just a little guy in Israel, says, "Oh, I know, that's simple. That means Gideon's going to come here and kick our butts tomorrow." What are the chances of that just happening? See, isn't God good to his people? Isn't God good to his people? Oh, man, oh, man. Yeah, I know the meaning of that dream. God's already delivered us into the hands, and our host into the hands of Israel by this guy Gideon. It was so, verse 15, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped. I think I would too, wouldn't you? Oh, boy. And returned to the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian." Oh, you see what God will do to get us to the point of being able to say, "God has delivered it into my hand." See what God will do for those who are willing to endeavor to trust him. But for those who are sitting around waiting for something to happen, you don't see a lot of records in God's word about them. But for those who are endeavoring to believe his word, who in their heart of hearts want to believe his word despite their fears, how far God will go to help men and women like that, if they'll stick with him and stick with his word. See? Oh, man, oh, man. I just love that record. So Gideon, I guess, finally gets the point, huh? And he says, "God's delivered Midian into our hand." Oh, isn't that fantastic? That's what God's been trying to tell him all along. Right from the angel, right? "Mighty man of valor, I've sent you. I've sent you. You're going to deliver Midian into the hand of Israel." Who? Not me. First, could you set this lunch on fire? How about this fleece? Can you make this fleece dry? Can you make it wet? Finally, Gideon is in alignment with what God told him from the first message from that angel. See? That I've delivered Midian into your hands. Boy, oh boy. Verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet in every man's hand, and an empty pitcher, and a lamp. That's the latest in modern armament, by the way. I'm not sure, what are you supposed to do with a trumpet, a pitcher, and a lamp? You know, break their eardrums with a trumpet, hit them over the head with the pitcher, burn them up with the lamp. This is what God told him to take into battle. And he said to them, "Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. When I blow with a trumpet, all that are with me, then you blow your trumpets also on every side of the camp. And say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So the Gideon and 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. They'd but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands, the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So they stood all around the camp, just 300 of them, okay, middle of the night, break these pitchers, hold up these lamps, blow on these trumpets, and shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Oh, man. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host, all that great army, ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah and to Zererath and to the border of Abel Meholah and Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and Asher and out of Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. And the record continues into chapter 8, but isn't that remarkable? that mighty host, and census-wise, you look at it and say, what could little Israel ever do about that? Let alone, what could little Gideon ever do about that? See? But we leave something out of the equation, and that is God said, I'll be with you. Well, he said that to us as well. See, if it's his ends that we're pursuing in our lives, he has said that to us as well. And that changes the entire equation, doesn't it? Pitchers and lamps and trumpets, for God's sake. 300 men that left. And this whole army, the one, you know, it says their swords were turned to each other. They were so flipped out, they were just killing anything in sight. The ones that didn't kill each other ran, and as the record continues, you see that Israel, the army of Israel, tracked all of them down as well. And the victory was absolutely complete. You know, not by somebody's military strategy, not by somebody's good planning, because, you know, there's lots of good planners out there, you know, and there are some things you just can't plan for. In fact, most things you can't plan for. But we can trust God in all things. And look at how he's willing to deliver, and look at how he's willing to work with his people to the end of them getting delivered. See? Look at what God did for this one man, you know, to the end that his people could be free to worship and serve him. Look at what he did for this one man. See, what won't he do for you and me as his sons and daughters if we're willing to trust him in this way? You know, not free ourselves of all fear and hesitation and doubt. God's capable of doing that by his word. But are we willing? Of all the things he could say about Gideon, he heard the word and at least he was willing. And look at what God was able to do with that man. Isn't that fantastic? What's really remarkable to me about the record is once the victory is complete, you can read in chapter 8, Gideon does some more noble things in this pursuit of the remnant of these armies. After the victory is complete, the children of Israel say, Gideon, you're going to be our king, and your sons will be kings after you. And Gideon says, no, God should be our king. What a wise and noble thing to say. And then you know what Gideon does? He takes all the gold that they had captured from these invading armies of the Midianites, and he gives it to God. No, you know what he does? Builds an idol. And it says all Israel bowed down to worship it. Does that make Gideon a counterfeit? No. Makes him a flawed man for sure. But even that doesn't take away from this short window of his life where he believed God. What's that worth? Now, we're not in favor of people walking with God and then falling into idolatry. But if a man walks with God for even a short period of time where he's trusting God and taking God at his word, what won't God do? See. Even though afterwards in his life, he not only fell into idolatry, but led others into it. And yet what God did for the man, and what's really remarkable, if you turn to Hebrews 11, please. Hard to believe a man like that, who walked with God like that, could then turn around. You know, remember he's the one who tore down the altar of Baal? Tore down that grove, turns around, takes that gold, and builds an idol. Pretty remarkable, see? And yet, I would hesitate before saying, oh, what a stupid idiot. If it's that easy for a man who has experienced these things to fall into idolatry, perhaps it's not a matter of that we're so free of idolatry, but we're just not as aware of it as God is. You know, very easy to look at these people and say, how can they be so stupid? The older I get, the more I think it's not a matter of the children of Israel were so stupid as we just think we're a lot better than they were. And perhaps blind to the idolatry that has permeated many of our lives. You know, I don't think there's going to be too many groves or altars of Baal in the yards of Christian believers, but what else is there that we turn to, even after having walked with God? See, would be wise to stay vigilant in our own lives before we criticize the lives of men and women in God's Word, particularly men and women that God says this about. In Hebrews 11, what's the great subject of Hebrews 11? Believing. Men and women who believe God. There's some wonderful ones listed here. Abraham, Moses, others. And then in sort of in conclusion, in verse 32, for 31 verses, God is talking about believers, and he barely gets through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and he has to sum things up. And he says, what shall I more say? for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Gideon's in some pretty good company there. Don't they know he became an idolater? But that didn't change his believing, and he did it. Sad ending to a man's life, that a man should go from trusting God and walking with God to idolatry. And yet it doesn't change the beauty of that moment in time when one man believed God and God worked with him so graciously, so that God can still say in his word, he's still an example of belief. He's still one of those that chapter 12 calls the great cloud of witnesses with which we're surrounded. He's still one of those that it says of in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. I want to be one of those too. How about you? It doesn't take perfection. It doesn't take superhuman strength. It doesn't take all the confidence in the world. It just takes a desire to take God at his word. It just takes a desire to take God at his word, to not turn your back on it. Even when you look at it and say, who, me? You don't turn your back on it. Even when you look at it and say, how could I ever? You don't turn your back on it. That's all it takes to be one of whom the world is not worthy. God will do an infinite amount of things to help those who want to take him at his word, who want to believe his word. He can do very little with those who reject his word, because the first place God moves for you and me is in his word. And as we respond to that word, he'll continue moving, he'll continue moving, he'll continue moving. Just like he did with Gideon, see? Just like he did with these other men and women in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11:39, is where we'll close out, is this. These all, talking about Gideon and all these others, like Gideon, having obtained a good report through faith or believing, did not receive the promise. They received some great things, but you know the one thing they didn't receive? Jesus Christ and the life that he brought. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That doesn't mean, you know, some, you ever hear this one taught, like they're dead people floating around? That's not what the subject of Hebrews 11 is, not that they're dead and floating around us. The subject is that they're examples of believing. They're witnesses. They give testimony to what believing is. See, that's the great cloud of witnesses. You know, looking at all these lives and seeing how they believe God, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, and there's no better example of believing God in the word than the Lord Jesus Christ. He, unlike Gideon, did not begin with fear, and he, unlike Gideon, did not end with idolatry. See. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Because God's word is still true today, and he's still willing to work to any extent with any man or woman that will approach his word with a desire to believe it. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you for your graciousness in giving us your word and making your will so clear. And like we prayed before, Father, sometimes it seems like such a daunting task to rise up to all that you made us to be in Christ. But God, I look at what you did for Gideon. That was a daunting task as well. And I know that you'll help us and you'll work with us as long as we come before you with a pure heart, wanting to walk into and wanting to help others walk into the fullness of deliverance you've given us in Christ. So thank you for that, Father, and thank you for your mercy to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.